I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me as we continue in our study in the book of Mark. Today we'll be in the middle part of chapter 2 of Mark. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in chapter 2, verse 13. He, that is Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new one from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word and for so preserving it over these many years that we might read it, know that it is true because it comes from you, and learn from it, have our lives adjusted because of it, that we might grow in our knowledge of you and our love for you and our ability and motivation and desire to love our neighbors and to serve in your kingdom. Father, help us today as we come to this part of your word in particular. Help us to learn from it. Help us to see in the midst of the season of Advent the reason that we can be filled with great joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are dramatic moments in life that when they happen, they change us. They change us from an old way of thinking or an old way of doing something to a new way of thinking and a new way of doing that thing. I think I've shared this story with you before, but it's been some time. I was an associate pastor of a church in Indianapolis, Indiana, before having the blessing and the privilege of coming here to be the pastor at Trinity Church. And I can remember at one point, one season of the time that we were there, that I came to the conclusion that although it was not written on my job description and you couldn't find it on the business card that had my name and title of associate pastor, it was indeed the case that I was the zookeeper for the church. There was, at some point, a dog that was dropped off on the church property. It was a chow dog, and we never found out where it came from. Somebody who didn't want it just dropped it off, and I'm not sure why, but that dog decided that that was its new home. And so it decided that our church property was its home base, from which it would roam around the neighborhood, but always coming back to our church property. And in that same season, when we had the dog living on our church property, we were had a lady stop by at one afternoon as I was walking out of the church building, and she let us know that we had a colony of feral cats that were living in the tree line of our church property. And at the same time that we had the dog on the property and the feral cat colony on the church property, we also had a problem with mice in the kitchen. We had animals that were running the show. We had church around the animals, so to speak. Shortly after that time, we began noticing evidence of an animal, not just outside and not just the mice in the kitchen, but an animal inside the church, in the hallways, in the classrooms. We found droppings and we found trash cans that had been tipped over and rummaged through. And it came to a head one day when I came into the office and our secretary was there and she had locked herself into her office. And through the window of her door, I saw this frantic look on her face. And so I went to talk to her and she said that there was indeed an animal that had been in the church that night before. And she was pretty sure it was still in the building. So I grabbed a wooden broomstick and I started to investigate. Room by room, I went through the church, eventually coming to the church library and foyer. I opened the doors and came face to face with two full-sized raccoons, both perched up on top of the top bookcase of the church library. I'm not sure who was more surprised. Didn't know exactly what to do. Stood there frozen, trying to figure out what we do with raccoons. I knew enough about raccoons to know that this was not just a benign situation, that raccoons could get very mean and ugly when they are cornered, and they can even carry rabies. And so I didn't know exactly what to do, stood there frightened and paralyzed until at the same time both raccoons arched their backs and began to hiss. And it was at that very moment, that dramatic moment, that things changed. The old way of living around these animals and having church around these animals was over. And the new day of exercising dominion over the creation began. Well, I called one of our deacons, who also happened to be a hunter, and we went to battle. Now, I won't give you the gory details, but if you do come to the Harper household and you go up to the top floor and go into my boys' room, you can see a coonskin hat hanging from one of the walls there. With the arrival of these two raccoons in the church library, the old way that we had been functioning and were thinking, the old way of tolerating these animals, of living around them, of having our church around these animals, ended and a new day began. We have moments like that in our lives where something happens, some event takes place, something happens in our life that causes the old way of thinking, the old way of doing things to cease, and the new way of thinking and acting begins. In many ways, that's what Mark has been telling us over and over and over again in these first two chapters of his gospel. And it coincides nicely with this season of Advent that we are in, where we reflect and remember something new beginning. Mark tells us, as we read in his word, that the arrival of Jesus brought an end to the old way of the people thinking and doing things and began a new way, Jesus's way, which had been the way it was supposed to have been done all along. Jesus's message was out with the old, in with the new. Now, you can see that principle explained very easily and clearly in the last two verses that we read this morning, in verses 21 and 22. There, Jesus gives these two very short parables to make his point. He tells us in verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And we have experienced this, no doubt, in our own families and growing up. I remember in my household, we had blue jeans that my brother and I inevitably wore holes in the knees as we were young boys doing what young boys do. And when that happened, my mom would take a patch and put it over the top of the hole in the knees to fix the hole. But eventually, because the jeans were old, they had been washed many times, they had shrunk, but the patch was new. And eventually that patch would start to pull away as it shrunk, as it was washed and went through its various life cycle. It would start to pull away from the hole, and inevitably the hole that was there would be bigger as a result. And that's the same story, that's the same parable, it's the same example that Jesus is giving us in this verse 21. An old garment, when it's been washed, is shrunk, and is if you put a new patch on it that hasn't been shrunk over a course of time, it will shrink as well, and then the hole will be, and the tear will be worse. You don't put a new patch on an old garment. He gives us another example in verse 22. He says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. And in that time period, the standard container for wine was a wineskin or a goat skin. And the wine would be poured into this pouch made of goat skin. And over time, the wine would ferment. And as it fermented, it would cause gases to be emitted. And it would cause the pouch to stretch and expand to the point where it couldn't expand anymore. Well, if you then poured in new wine, which would begin the process of fermenting once again and start emitting more gases, then it would continue to try to expand, and it wouldn't be able to expand any further because it had been stretched as far as it could, and it would burst. And you would not only lose the wine, but you would lose the wineskin. So Jesus is telling us, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. And this is the point that Jesus is making with these two verses, which is really the key for this whole passage that we're looking at today. With the arrival of Jesus, with his birth, with his incarnation, the old way of living, the old way of thinking of the people is over and had to change. That was never God's given plan, that people would try to be right by God and right with God by just being obedient and trying to stay away from all of the evil people and the sinful people. That mindset, Jesus came to challenge and to say that that mindset that the people had must change. Now, he was coming to tell them that the new way, which is really the way that has been God's plan all along, is that we are to live in obedience to him because he has loved us from before the foundation of the world. That he has shed his grace and mercy on his people. And he has given that to us freely. That's why it's called grace. Not that we might earn his love, but we are obedient to him because of his love. The people that Jesus is speaking to in this passage didn't get that. Instead, they were living with this old mindset that if they could just keep themselves away from the evil people, from the bad people, from the unclean people, if they could just live a moral life, that they would be right with God. And we can see this explained in a couple ways in this passage for us this morning. Beginning in verses 13 through 17, Jesus is explaining to us that you can't be right with God and joyful in life just by staying away from the bad people, from sinful people. The old way of thinking of the Pharisees was that if they could just keep themselves from them, then they could stay clean and acceptable, safe and sanctified. Now, to understand what is going on here in this passage, we have to understand and understand how shocking it was what Jesus did in these verses. We have to understand a little bit of how taxes worked back then. Now, one of the taxes that the Romans collected on from the people that they conquered and the areas that they ruled was a customs tax. You could think of it kind of like a toll tax if you're on the highway and you have to stop and pull over at the toll booth and pay a tax. Or in the airport, the duty tax that you can pay to buy goods in other countries. There's the same kind of idea with this customs tax that the Romans put upon those that they conquered. Now, we read about this man named Levi here in the first part of our passage, and that man Levi was also the man named Matthew. It is the same Matthew who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, who was told to us in his book to be a tax collector. This is the same man, Levi, given to us here in Mark's Gospel. He was a customs or a toll tax collector. That was his responsibility. He would have a booth, as we read earlier in the passage, he had a booth set up where he would sit and people would come by and they would have to pay a tax on the goods that they had either achieved or they had bought in some place. And they would set up these booths in very strategic locations along trade routes, and in particular in Capernaum, as we talked about in the previous weeks, a very important fishing route. So there was Matthew, Levi, with his toll booth set up in Capernaum or somewhere around Capernaum to collect the taxes that were due. Now we need to understand a little bit about how these taxes worked. Rome did away with collecting their own taxes in around 39 BC. They didn't want the hassle of having to do it themselves. They didn't want to have to do the work of actually collecting those taxes. And so what they did was farm out that responsibility to other people. So there would be tax collectors. There would be groups of tax collectors, tax firms, that would go to Rome and bid on the right to collect taxes for the area. And the highest bidder would be given the right to collect taxes for that area. So to put it in our terms, it would be something like this. It would be as if H&R Block or McGladrey went to our government and said that they wanted to collect the taxes for the Rochester area. And they bid on that and they offered to pay the government $1 million in order to have the right to collect the taxes from Rochester. And because they were the highest bidder, they were given the bid, and so they were given the right. They were the only ones allowed to collect the taxes for Rochester, and they paid the $1 million to the government up front. Well, you understand what will happen, right? As H&R Block or McGladrey comes to Rochester and our 100,000 people, they could charge, you know, $10 a person, and they could make the $1 million back very easily. But they want to make a profit. And so rather than charging $10 a person, they would charge $20 a person in order to make their profit so that the firm could make their living. But the individual tax collectors also wanted to make a profit, and so they might tack on another $10 on top of it, and so they would collect $30 per person instead of the $10 that they had paid the equivalent of to the government. So there was very little oversight of this whole tax collecting system. Once the money was paid to Rome, it was kind of, they were on their own to collect the money that they wanted to collect. And there were very little rules, and the rules were very arbitrary in terms of how they were enforced. So there was lots of corruption, there was fraud, there was bullying, there was lying, there was cheating. The IRS today looks great compared to what was happening back in this time period. The tax collectors had all the power. They had little accountability. They had arbitrary rules that changed frequently, and there was no recourse against them. They could confiscate your property. They could threaten you. They could make false accusations, and they could enforce the tax on penalty of law. So you can understand that these tax collecting people in this society were the despised ones in the culture. They were lumped together in phrases like thieves and robbers and murderers and tax collectors. They were disqualified from being able to serve as judges or witnesses in the court of law. Anyone who associated with tax collectors were ceremonially unclean. In fact, many times tax collectors were excommunicated from being able to worship in the local synagogue. And it wasn't just themselves that were disgraced, their families would be disgraced as well. So when we come to verse 14 in this passage, it hits us in the face of what Jesus has done. It's amazing what Jesus did. He went up to this tax collector, he went up to him at his booth, and he said, "Come follow me." Jesus is calling Matthew, Levi, he's calling him to be one of his followers, one of his disciples, one of the ones that will be the closest to Jesus and by which he is going to see the kingdom expand. And if that's not outrageous enough, what happens in verse 15 is just crazy. Jesus not only calls this man to follow him, but then they go and have a meal together. And verse 15 is very interesting. First of all, I want you to notice that it's not just Jesus and Matthew having a meal together. Notice what it says. The disciples are there in verse 15. And Matthew gathers together his friends, his tax collecting friends. He gathers together these other people that he associates with. And the other thing that I want you to notice is that the pronouns are fairly impersonal. And so we can read it as in verse 15 as that Jesus reclined at table in Matthew's house with many tax collectors and sinners reclining with Jesus and the disciples. It's okay to read it that way. And if that's actually what happened, then you have this picture of Jesus and the disciples after calling Matthew. Matthew in joy and response gathers them and asks them to come to his house. This house that's paid in these very difficult ways. But there is another way that we can read this because of the way that it's written in the original language. It could very easily, and perhaps even more likely, be better read that in verse 15 we read, "And Matthew reclined at table in Jesus's house." Back at the beginning of verse 2, we read that Jesus was at home. Now, he didn't have his own home, but he had made Peter's home his home. And it very likely is the case that Jesus had called Matthew to follow him and then had Matthew go and get his tax collecting friends and gathered the disciples. And they all got together at Peter's house and Jesus was the host. Jesus served these men their meal. I want you to understand what this would be like today. It would be like Jesus going to Cecile Richards, who is the president of Planned Parenthood, who last year made a salary of $353,819 in an organization that is built on helping people to have abortions. It would be like him going to her and say, "Follow me." And she did. And then having a meal with her. It would be like Jesus coming here to Rochester and going downtown to the adult bookstore and walking in and finding the owner and saying, "Follow me." And they did. And then going and having a meal together. It would be like Jesus going to Eric Jane, who is the president of the board of the Minnesota Atheist Society, and saying, "Follow me." And he did. And then had a meal together. It would be like Jesus going and finding Joseph Kony, the leader of what most people believe to be a terrorist organization based in the Congo and Uganda and the Central African Republic, a man who has been indicted for war crimes by the International Criminal Court of The Hague. A man who claims to be a spokesman for God, a man who claims to be filled with various spirits by which he can interpret and tell people how to live their lives, a man who has been accused of abducting children and turning them into slaves and soldiers, tens of thousands of whom have been killed. A man who has been involved in helping to displace some 2 million people in that area. It's like Jesus going to Joseph Kony and saying, "Follow me." And he does. And Jesus having a meal with him. When we understand that that's the kind of radicalness that Jesus is doing here, we understand that in verse 16, we understand that when the scribes of the Pharisees get their feathers ruffled a little bit. And notice, it's the scribes of the Pharisees. This is the elite of the Pharisees. This is the inner group of the Pharisees. The scribes of the Pharisees raise some questions. They are astounded. They are offended by what Jesus is doing by calling Matthew to be his disciple and then having a meal with him. How could Jesus do that? By associating with people like that, Jesus is unclean. That was the way that they thought. But Jesus turns that old way of thinking and living on its head in verse 17. Verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus says, I have come to be with people who are sick with sin. Notice Jesus wasn't having a meal by himself with these sinners. It wasn't as if Jesus just went in and dealt with this. He called his disciples to be there too with him, calling them to go and to be with these tax collectors, these sinners. He was turning this old way of thinking on its head. You aren't more righteous because you stay away from sinners. You aren't more acceptable to God because you're staying unclean by not associating with sinners. That's not what makes you righteous. Now we need to be clear. Jesus is not accepting sinful lifestyles. He's openly inviting them to follow him. He's not endorsing or looking past the sin of these people. He's not hiding from them. Jesus' message was clear. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Repent and believe in the gospel of grace. We read in the parallel passage of this passage that we're reading in Mark chapter 2, and that's in Luke chapter 5. He says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus doesn't look past sin. He doesn't condone sin. He's not overlooking it. He is calling these sinners to repentance, but he's not hiding from them or keeping his distance from them. Now, we know, because we talk about it so often, that the Pharisees so often are the bad guys in the story. But what I want us to reflect on this morning is how often we slip into this way of thinking. How easy it is for us to slip into this old way that Jesus came to challenge of thinking of the Pharisees. That if we just keep ourselves away from the really bad people, if we just keep ourselves away from sinners, then we will be acceptable to God. Then we will be more holy. Then we will be safe and sanctified. Let me just ask you a couple questions as you reflect on that point of this passage. How much do we arrange our lives so that we are with unbelievers and sinners as little as possible? How much do we insulate ourselves and shield ourselves from interaction with unbelieving people? How often do we surround ourselves with only Christian people and activities? That's important for us to be around brothers and sisters in Christ. It's absolutely crucial for us to be around. We're called to fellowship and to gather together, to worship and to build one another up and to have iron sharpening iron. But if we're creating a bubble around ourselves in order to try to keep ourselves safe and sanctified, keeping ourselves away from sinners, thinking that's what will give us God's pleasure. And Jesus, and what he does in this passage, kind of stares us in the face and helps us to understand that that's unbiblical. It's not the right way of understanding our way and our interaction with unbelieving people, not condoning sin, not looking past sin, calling people to follow Jesus, but being engaged with them. Another question for us to reflect on as we think about this particular principle: who are the new people that we are most comfortable coming to our church? Are we only comfortable when there are people that only kind of look a certain way that come to our church? Or are we only comfortable when people who act act a certain way and know how to act in our circles come into our church? Are we only comfortable with people who have a certain level of education and refinement to come to our church? Are we only comfortable with people who vote in a specific way who come to our church? Are we only comfortable when people who have their lives together and no problems in their life come to our church? Does it excite us that God would go out and grab people who are sinners and tax collectors in a mess to be a part of our church? Jesus prayed for us in John chapter 17. It's a passage we looked at this past week in the men's Bible study. It's an amazing passage where Jesus is praying for his disciples to the Father. Here's God praying to God, God praying and praying for the disciples. And then he prays for the people that will come later. And that's us. He's praying for us. And in John chapter 17, he prays that his people would be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but protected from the evil one. That we would rub shoulders with, that we would talk to, that we would eat with the people of the world, with tax collectors, with sinners. Jesus' point is, if we are in Christ, our righteousness is perfect because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. We don't have to be afraid of being around sinners. We aren't unclean because we are around them or that we're friends with them or even if we have a meal with them. Our standing with God is based on the work of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us holy. That's what makes us sanctified. That's what makes us pleasing in His sight and acceptable in His sight. So we're free to go, and as the example of Jesus and the disciples shows us, to go out and to engage unbelievers, sinners who need to hear, follow Christ, not condoning their sinful beliefs or lifestyles or assimilating them into our own, but sharing the good news of the grace of the gospel with sinners. There's another thing in this passage, too, as we come to a conclusion where we can see that we're not right with God simply because we keep ourselves from sinful people, but we're also not right with God just because we obey the rules. That's what's happening here in verses 18 and through verses 22. The old way of the Pharisees' thinking was that if we could just behave the right way, if we could just live morally, then we would be right with God. The question came up in the passage here that we see where some people came up and they saw John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fasting. And the question came to Jesus, well, why aren't your disciples fasting? Why aren't your disciples doing this activity that religious people, that good people, that moral people do? Just a quick background on fasting. There was in the Old Testament just one day that was mandatory for fasting, and that's the Day of Atonement. Over time, other occasions of fasting became tradition. And by the time that we're reading here in Mark chapter 2, it was customary for the Pharisees to fast twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. It was a way that they could show that they were holy, that they were set apart, that they were different, that they were honored by God in that way and were seeking to be moral people. And so this question came to Jesus. We don't see your disciples fasting, Jesus. How come your disciples aren't living the way that they're supposed to live in this particular way? And Jesus' answer to them was this. There's an old way of thinking here going on in the mind of the Pharisees. And with my arrival, something new is in place. He uses this illustration of the bridegroom in a wedding. And typically in that time period, weddings were week-long events. They were a time of celebration. They were a time of eating and drinking and revelry. It was not a time to fast. It would be a time that would come, he said, when the bridegroom would leave. And that would be the time when you would fast, foreshadowing his own death and leaving the earth. Jesus' point was, fasting is not wrong. There's a time for it. It serves a purpose, but that time is not now. He was contrasting this with the religious leaders who were fasting in order to show themselves as moral and holy. The old way, the Pharisees were doing things of obeying these rules, even these man-made rules that they were obeying, to get God's approval and acceptance and smile over them, was over. The new way that Jesus brought, which was the way that was of God's way from the very beginning, was that you get acceptance and approval of God because of a relationship with the bridegroom, not because you're fasting. Thomas Watson, the well-known Puritan, in writing about how one's morality so often is sought to make one right with God, wrote these words: "Morality is not sufficient. A swine may be washed, and yet it is still a swine. Morality but does wash a man, grace changes him. Morality may shine in the eyes of the world, but it differs as much from purity as a pebble differs from the diamond. Morality is but strewing flowers on a dead corpse. A man who is but highly moral is but a tame devil. How many have made morality their savior? Morality will damn as well as heinous vice. A boat may be sunk with gold as well as with dung." You understand what Jesus is saying, as Thomas Watson is reflecting on that as well. There's nothing wrong with us being moral. We are called to be obedient to God. We are called to follow Him in obedience in every way that His Scriptures teach us and tell us that we are to be obedient. We are to become more and more Christ-like as we live our lives. Obeying God's rules as they've been set forth in the Scriptures is not just important, it is required, it is vital. But obeying those things is not what gets us God's favor. It is not what gets us God's approval. We do those things because we have God's approval. And so that's how we finish the passage today with verse 17. The only way that we can be made right with God and joyful in life is by admitting that we are sick and that we need the doctor. The only way to have acceptance and approval and the love of God is the new way that Jesus brings. Admitting that we are sick and in need of a great physician. In fact, not admitting that we're only sick, but as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, admitting that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We don't just need to go to see a doctor to get some kind of quick remedy. We need the great physician to come and to heal us and to give us new life. And the good news and what will give us joy in this life is that actually it is much, much easier than the old way of thinking that the Pharisees show us today. Rather than isolating ourselves from others to try to keep ourselves pure, and rather than trying to be good enough by obeying the rules to get God's approval, we admit that we are sinners, that we are dead in our sins, and that we need a Savior to give us righteousness. For some, perhaps this morning, that's something that you're wrestling with for the first time. Coming to terms with the fact of who Jesus is and what He has called us, and recognizing that we are sick in our sins, that we are dead in our sins, and that without the great physician, we are lost. And whether you're wrestling with that for the first time today, or whether you're here as a Christian who has been a Christian for as long as you can remember, we need to wrestle with the fact that this truth is true for us every single day. The default mode of the human heart is always to go back to the old way of thinking of the Pharisees. That God will love me and accept me and bless me and smile over me if I keep myself clean from bad people and I obey all the rules. And Jesus says, no, repent of your old way of thinking. Repent of your sins. Repent of your attempts to win God's approval with your so-called righteousness. And believe the good news of the gospel. Believe the gospel of grace. That's why we celebrate today, thinking about the joy of the season. With the arrival of the Christ child, we hear the words of Luke 2 echoing in our minds. Fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is where our joy comes from in the midst of the season. It doesn't come ultimately from the traditions that we have, or the presents that we unwrap, or the music that we enjoy, or the food that fills our bodies, or the family time that we have. All of which are great things. But our joy comes when we look to the birth of the one who came to give us the righteousness that we so needed. A righteousness that comes from God Himself. Who comes and says to us, it is out with this old way of thinking and in with the new. Trust in me. Follow me. Believe in my righteousness as you're standing with God. And as we come to this table, that's the picture that we have in our minds. this visible reminder to us that as real as this bread is and this grape juice and wine are, that's how real God's love and grace and righteousness are for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you and now come to this table, we pray that as we once again hear the message of your good news today, we pray that it would truly fill us with joy, not a joy that is passing, not a joy that is focused on the wonderful things of this time of year, but a joy that goes much deeper, a joy that goes to the very essence of what you came and did on this earth through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we reflect on what he has done for us, Father, may that fill us with comfort and peace and joy that this world does not understand. And we pray, Father, that you would give us opportunity to share that joy, to share that comfort and peace with tax collectors and sinners all around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.